1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. A politician was once asked where he stood on an issue. He replied, Some of my friends are for it, some of my friends are against it, and I'm for my friends. That was his way of saying he wasn't really committed to either side. And isn't that really typical of politicians today? And not just politicians, but so many people in this world without convictions to guide them. They'll change their allegiances as often as they change garments. What do you really stand for? Well, it depends, you know, what day of the week it is. And sadly, many who profess Christianity are no different. They can take a stand for the Lord and seem to be devoted to his service, but then something happens, some trial, or perhaps they get sidetracked with false doctrine and their profession is gone. Like the seed that fell on the stony ground that sprung up, and it's like they sprung up with joy and yet in time they withered away. Like Demas, who was a fellow labourer with Paul, yet he loved this present world and departed. And even the greatest Christian, even Paul himself, he said he needed to be careful lest he himself become a castaway. And so we need to watch ourselves and be very careful that we are firm in our convictions and our profession. Well, how do we do that? What will help us to remain faithful to our profession? Well, we need to use the means that God has given to us to grow in our faith. We use the Word of God that strengthens us and establishes us in our faith. We use prayer. We pray to God. We commune with the Lord. That establishes us. We separate from sin and from the world and their influences. But also, as our text shows, hearing solemn exhortations preached from the Word of God will encourage us to stay true. And this was the case for Timothy. And so Paul, we've come here towards the end of this first letter, and as he closes off this letter, he gives Timothy a charge, a solemn charge and a powerful charge to keep the faith that he had professed. You know, Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so Paul besought Timothy to remain in Ephesus. It almost seemed like Timothy wanted to stay with Paul. And Paul's like, "No, I'm beseeching you, you need to stay here. There's work for you to do here." Remember, Timothy was a young man. I think he was perhaps a timid young man. He needed some encouragement from time to time to remain steadfast in the ministry. And so Paul gives him a charge, and that charge would help him to stay steadfast. And the fact is, we all need some encouragement. We all need some admonition in our Christian faith. We all need a charge from the Word of God to refocus our hearts and minds on what truly matters in life. Now, that word charge there that we see there in verse 13, I give the charge, it's used five times in 1 Timothy. It's also translated as command. So this is a charge, it's a command. You get the idea of this word here. And what's he basically charging him in verses 13 and following? Well, I give thee charge, verse 14 is the essence of it, that thou keep this commandment without spot, etc. So it's a charge to keep the commandment and be steadfast in what I've told you and what I've taught you, and that you would keep these things. And that's the essence of it. Well, you know, really, what is the commandment in this context? Well, previously he told him in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You need to keep that commandment, keep fighting, keep warring your good warfare. But pretty much everything he's written in this epistle, really everything the Word of God requires of us, that's the commandment. He says, you need to keep this commandment. And this is a charge to us as well. And around this charge to keep the commandment, Paul gives the fourfold manner in which he is to keep it and which we are to keep it. First of all, in verse 13, with awareness of God's observation. So he's saying there in verse 13, in the sight of God, in the sight of God. And now he's saying, whatever you do, you're doing in the sight of God. Now previously, just looking for the verse there, he talked about throughout the book he'd been talking about, or the epistle, talking about others witnessing and people are watching your example. You be an example to the believers. And so he's already pointed out there's a human witness of your lifestyle, Timothy. You be careful about how you live, because your life is a witness to others. But here he's not talking about people witnessing him. He's talking about the Lord witnessing him. God's eyes are over all. It's good to be reminded that all we do is in the sight of God. Amazing we could forget that. But God is always watching us. Not just outwardly, but he's watching our thoughts. He's watching the meditations of our hearts. Those evil thoughts that rise up, that malicious thought that we thought against that person, God is watching. And it's if we could just, in every moment of our day, be mindful that God is watching me. God is here. There's a Latin term, it's called coram Deo. Coram Deo. It means in the presence of God. And the idea of it, it's a good phrase just to remind ourselves. It simply means that everything I do is in the presence of God. It's not like I come to church, I'm in the presence of God, I get in my car and I leave the presence of God. No, my whole life is in the presence of God. And if I understand that, everything I do will be in reference to, is God pleased with what I'm doing? Is God pleased with what I'm thinking or saying? And so this is so important. As he says here, I give thee charge in the sight of God. It's in the sight of God. We must give account to him for every thought, word and deed. But he also says, verse 13, who quickeneth all things. God gives life to all things. He is the source of life. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. He's in charge of life. He's in charge of death. And so he quickeneth all things. All life comes from God. That God is infinitely greater and mightier than all else in his creation should be an encouragement to those who are his servants. And so just remember who this God that we're in the sight of. He's the God who gives life to everything. He's the Almighty One. But then he continues, and before Christ Jesus. Before Christ Jesus. and so he's talking about God. Obviously, God the Father there, but he's also talking about Christ Jesus. And we understand that Christ is God. And so his presence, his divine presence is with us, is still with us. His bodily presence is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But his divine presence is right here. He's in our midst. He indwells every believer. he said in Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Even after he ascended to heaven, he's still with his people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, when Paul went through a rough time, the people forsook him. People he thought were his friends, they forsook him when things got hot with the Roman authorities. But he said in 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Everyone else forsook me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so so here we have the sight of God. And we have also before Christ Jesus, who what? Verse 13, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And so this is a good confession. You see similar language. It's actually exactly the same Greek in verse 12, towards the end of the verse, professed a good profession, and it's the same in the Greek, but here it is a good confession. So a profession, a confession, same thing. And he's talking about his so-called trial before Pilate, before he was sent to the cross. And so the idea is that the believer can and must be a faithful witness to the truth of Christ, as Christ himself witnessed of the truth before Pilate. So how am I supposed to stand up for God and speak the truth even when people oppose me, even with the threat of death hanging over me? You're to do it the same way Jesus Christ did, who witnessed a good confession. If you want to turn to John chapter 18, let's see what Paul is actually referring to. In John 18 and verse 33, this is our example. There's going to be times when you are interrogated for your faith. And what are you going to do? You're going to back down. You're going to be like Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Or you're going to witness a good confession. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And that was the end of it. That was his confession before Pilate. He testified to the truth. He witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, this man who, in his own mind, thought he had the power to deliver him to his death. Of course, that power was always in Christ's hands. And so we should imitate Christ, we should echo Christ and be witnesses of the truth. And it's curious, Pilate said that he found no fault in Christ three times. Three times, "I find no fault in this man." But ultimately, Christ is the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3, verse 14. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so in verse 13, Paul, as he charges Timothy, he says, you know, God is watching. This is in the sight of God. This is in the sight of Jesus Christ. And as Christ witnessed a good confession, so must you. So so how are we to keep this commandment? With awareness of God's observation, and then secondly, with adherence to God's commandment, verse 14. And this is really the essence of the charge here, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you're to keep the commandment, but how? Without spot. A spot is a blemish. And it can be even a small spot, just a little speck, but it's still a spot. And there's to be no spot in your keeping of the commandment. That same Greek word is found in reference to the blood of Jesus Christ and to the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You want to know what it is to be without spot? Look to the Lamb of God. There's no sin whatsoever in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be without spot. And likewise, God's people are to be without spot. We're to aim for perfect holiness. 2 Peter 3 verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's how we want to be found of God, without spot and blameless. And then James 1, 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. That's what godliness is, and that's what believers are to aspire to. Keep that commandment without spot. And so, as we think about this keeping of the commandment, we are expected to adhere to every commandment the Scripture requires of us, not merely the major things, the so-called major things. And so he's not saying you need to keep some of the important commandments without spot. The other ones, there's lesser ones you don't need to worry about. The Bible never makes that distinction. He says you need to be faithful to the commandments, faithful to the doctrine. It's not majors and minors. It's just if it's true, you need to stand upon it. And if it's righteous, you need to be faithful to it. Now, in our modern ecumenical philosophy that we have to put up with in our modern age, there's this idea that we can overlook minor doctrines and errors in doctrine for the sake of unity. we can fellowship with this group even though they teach error, but it's a minor error. No, we're to keep the commandment without spot. If it's in the Bible, if it's clearly in the Bible, we're to stand upon it. And we're to stand upon it without spot. And if we compromise and say, we're going to join with this church or this group that's teaching error, we're bringing spots into ourselves. And we're violating this scripture and many others. And it says also, not just without spot, but unrebukable. Unrebukable. That refers to a testimony and lifestyle that is beyond reproach. Now, people will reproach you and people will slander you and different things. They did that at Paul, but it was false slander. It was false things they were saying about him. And so if they're going to criticize you, if they're going to condemn you and say evil against you, let it be falsely for his sake. Don't let it be true. Remember Daniel. Daniel had an unblameable, unrebukable life. And when they wanted to accuse him, his enemies wanted to accuse him, they couldn't find any flaw, they couldn't find any dirt on him. All they could find was that he prayed to God multiple times a day. And that should be the case with us. If people want to accuse us, let them accuse us of our godliness and our commitment to God. Philippians 2 verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Someone might say, well, how can I be blameless and harmless because the world's so evil? He says that's exactly the place you're to be blameless and harmless, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Doesn't that describe Australia today? It's a crooked and perverse nation. And he says, you know what? Be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke, and you can be as lights shining in the world. And the darker it gets out there, the brighter our light is to shine. All right, so how are we to keep this commandment? We're to do it with awareness of God's observation, with adherence to God's commandment, with anticipation of Christ's coming, also in verse 14. Until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this appearing, the word means a glorious manifestation. Glorious manifestation. And so this is the appearing of the Lord Jesus, the day that he's going to come back. And it's used of both the first and second advent. So we know he had a first appearing. But we're looking for that second appearing. This is the one he's talking about here, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes many references to that. He especially refers to it in his second epistle, where he talks about the coming of the Lord in various places there. But it tells us something about the nature of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, and how will he come back? He'll come back appearing. There'll be an appearance. It will be apparent. It will be seen. Now, in Acts 1 verse 11, it says, this is what the two men who came to the disciples who are looking up into heaven. They just watched the Lord ascend to heaven, and all their necks are cranked. I mean, you would be too if you saw the Lord Jesus ascend to heaven. They're all looking up, and then the angels said to the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So how did he go up? He went up physically. He went up visibly. He says, they're coming back, or he's coming back in like manner. He's coming back visibly. He's coming back physically. He will appear. Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." That's Revelation 1 verse 7. So now you'll get groups like the JWs. And the JWs are famous for setting dates that Jesus was coming back multiple times. And they said that he was going to come back in 1914. They made that prophecy years before that. Jesus is coming back October 1914. And, well, he didn't come back, did he? But they said, well, actually, no, he did come back. He just did it invisibly. Jesus came back in October 1914. You see what a mess, what a satanic false religion the JWs are. Okay, but we understand, no, he's going to appear. He talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that there's going to be the rapture and then the tribulation and then that second advent when he will appear. But Paul isn't really making that distinction here. He's just simply talking about that second advent when he will appear. And he will come as judge. He'll come with the sword out of his mouth and he will exercise judgment and so on there. All right, so now this verse supports the imminence of Christ's return. Timothy was not charged to continue until his death, but until the appearing of Christ. So if Paul knew for certain, oh, Jesus isn't coming back for another 2,000 years, wouldn't he have said, until you die? You need to keep the commandment until you die. No, he says, keep the commandment until the appearing, because Jesus may come back in your lifetime. And that's what you need to be looking for. This shows that the Apostle Paul and all Christians in apostolic times lived in the expectation that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or come before them which are asleep." Paul includes himself. He doesn't say those who are alive and remain, those in centuries later who are. No, he says we, because Paul understood, you know what, I could be alive when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, this statement also shows that the doctrines of the New Testament remain binding and unchanged unto this day and until the Lord's return. He's saying, how are we to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable? We're to keep it until Jesus appears. Don't keep it until society changes or the world modernizes, then we can throw it out and bring in new stuff and adapt the scriptures to fit in, because that's what a lot of people are doing today, aren't they? They think, well, we've got to change the Bible to fit in with the times. That was very old-fashioned back then, and back then, yeah, they had men were to be preachers and women were not to preach, but hey, this times have changed now, we can have women preachers. Keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, when? Unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't change it because the world changed. Oh, yeah, but, sodomy, the world accepts sodomites now. And, it's really if they're sort of in a committed relationship and who are we to really judge? And, look, we've sort of moved on from these really, old-fashioned, sodomy's an abomination. And it will be until Jesus comes back. The Bible doesn't change because the world changes. And it doesn't matter how out of touch this book is with modern, secular, godless society, we're to be faithful to it, even if it means getting some flack from those around us. And who, even if it means being persecuted and put to death, we're to keep the commandment until Jesus comes back. But here, in Paul bringing in the coming of the Lord, it shows us that anticipation of the Lord's return is a motivation to faithful service. And it's just, he just brings it in, you know, Jesus is coming back. Just keep in mind, Jesus is going to appear. And so how does it promote faithful service? Well, it promotes godly living. Titus 2, verses 12 and 13, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See the connection there? We're denying all sin and worldliness and ungodliness and worldly lusts. And then we are living soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. And then what are we doing as we do that? We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, because there's a connection that it promotes holiness and godly living. Also in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's talking about Jesus appearing. And then verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What hope? The hope of Jesus appearing, we being like him. And what does it do? It purifies us. That hope purifies us. And so we hope to be confident, not ashamed at his coming. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at him at his coming. See, if we're thinking Jesus is coming back and could come back today, that's going to change the way I think and live. I wonder if you were informed that in 24 hours' time Jesus would return, what would you change in your life that you wouldn't otherwise change? Would you make some changes? You've got 24 hours before Jesus comes back and you stand before him in judgment. I wonder what you do. Would you spend that time in prayer confessing sins to God? Maybe you'd spend that time in contacting people you'd wronged, seeking forgiveness. Maybe you'd spend that time returning stolen property, reading the Bible, catching up on Bible reading, witnessing. What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back within 24 hours? If there's anything you would do different, then that demonstrates you are not truly living in anticipation of the Lord's return. We might say we are, but you're not, if you would make those changes. Someone asked John Wesley what he would do if he knew his Lord would return at that time the next day, in 24 hours. He said, in effect, I would go to bed and go to sleep, wake up in the morning and go on with my work, for I would want him to find me doing what he had appointed. He said, I'll just keep doing what I do every day. How many people could say that? Matthew 24:42-44. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. What's the exhortation? Be ready. Be ready. All right, so how are we to keep this commandment and to make sure we keep it rightly? We're to do it with awareness of God's observation, with adherence to God's commandment, with anticipation of Christ's coming, and then verses 15 and 16, with adoration of the King. And so this charge, I wouldn't say it ends with verse 14. No, it continues. It continues right down to 16. And so he leads in. He says, this is what you do to keep the commandment. And he says, Jesus is coming back. And then he starts praising God, lifting up praise to God. It's a doxology. A doxology is literally a glory word, a hymn or saying expressive of praise to God. Just as Paul opened the letter with a doxology, he closes it also. You see in chapter 1, verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's that chapter 1 doxology. Here's the chapter 6 doxology. Now, how we view God will affect how we live. And so he's saying, this is the God we serve. This is the God we glorify. Why is that important? Because your understanding of God will affect how you live in the present. These statements regarding the attributes of God show how transcendent and high above all else our God is in every way. It says there, which in verse 15, which in his times he shall show. In his times he shall show. It literally means in his own time. In his own time. And so God's timing, he's in control of time, and everything that he implements, all aspects of his plan, is according to his timing. Some have debated whether this refers to God the Father or God the Son, these verses 15 and 16, or all three persons of the Godhead. I'd say it primarily refers to God the Father, extolling God the Father, but you find application here also to the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's showing the greatness of the Lord. He's showing his Lord over time, who is the blessed. He's the blessed and only potentate. So he's the blessed one. He is blessed and the source of every blessing. Now, what does it mean for God to be blessed? Well, he is blessed in that he is satisfied and sufficient in and of himself. He needs nothing. God, in his essence, is blessed because he is the I am. He has everything he needs. He just possesses that blessing. But then blessing flows from him. True happiness and lasting satisfaction can only be found in him. So he's blessed. And then he's the only potentate. God is the sovereign and absolute ruler over all the creation. Matthew Henry says, he is the only potentate that is absolute and sovereign and perfectly independent. The powers of earthly princes are all derived from him and depend upon him. So he is the only God. He is the only king, essentially. But you say, well, there's kings in this world. There's great and powerful leaders in this world. They get their authority from God. He is the only king. Daniel 4:32, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. How did that president or prime minister or king get into his position? God gave it to him. The only potentate gave it to him. Oh, but he was elected or he was born. God allowed him to be in that position. And so he's over all these things. And you think, if he's the only potentate, how foolish it is for men, and especially kings, to oppose God. You know what Psalm 2 says about the kings of the earth? The heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. How foolish for these kings to oppose God. And then at the end of verse 15, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we know that title is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 17, verse 14, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, talking about the Lamb there. And also Revelation 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the Lord Jesus coming back in glory. And so, yes, there's many kings, there's many lords, but there is one king and one Lord over them all. You see how Paul is lifting up and showing Timothy and showing us, this is the great God that we serve. And then you come to verse 16, who only hath immortality. He is the only life. That word immortality literally means exemption from death. God is exempt from death. Only God possesses immortality as an essential part of his nature. Now you might think, well, the angels possess immortality and believers, they have everlasting life. They have immortality as well. Yes, that's true, but it is not part of their essence. It is derived from the only immortal being. Angels and saints are dependent upon him for immortality. Immortality is bestowed upon his creatures, but in God, immortality is his very essence. He only has it. And we understand Christ shares that immortality with the Father. He is the immortal one. Now, Revelation 1 verse 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now, we need to think, well, if Jesus is God, and if God is immortal, did God die on the cross, making him mortal? And now people will say that. JWs will say, well, Jesus couldn't be God because God can't die, right? Now, how do you answer that? Because it is difficult. Wesley put it this way, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. The immortal dies. Isn't that a contradiction? If you're immortal, you can't die. But Wesley says, it's a mystery, isn't it? Because it's an amazing thing that the immortal could die. Well, it's not a contradiction. Of course, how did he die? He didn't die in his deity. He didn't die in his divine nature. He died bodily. His bodily part died, but not his divine nature. And so we understand that the Christ has a divine nature, has a human nature. His divine nature did not die on the cross. His human nature did. So we understand that. It doesn't make him any less God, the fact that he died. In fact, it makes him, it's proof that he is God, that he died and he rose again, proof that he is the Son of God with power. All right, and so he only hath immortality, and those who believe in him will share his immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. And then moving on to the next part of verse 16, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So he is the unapproachable light. We know that God is light. In Psalm 104 verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this is God. He is light in himself. And this light represents his glory, his purity and holiness. 1 John talks a lot about light and the Gospel of John also. He is that light which cometh into the world. God's glorious essence cannot be seen or approached unto. See, God dwells apart from sin. God is glorious in his holiness. And so it's impossible for a sinful human to approach the holy God. We are darkness. He is light. How could we ever come close to that light? And so there were times when some of the saints throughout history were allowed to see some of God's glory and approach to that light to a degree. But ultimately, no man can, with open face, behold the glory of God and live. But God's glory has been revealed through Christ. In John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the Word, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it's the glory of Christ is the glory of the Father. And John himself, he says, I saw Christ in the flesh and I beheld his glory, which is the glory of the Father. And also John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, this is talking about Christ, who's the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ is the brightness of his glory. And see, Christ is the key for sinful man to approach under that light that no man is in himself is able to approach unto. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be accepted into his presence. We can't comprehend the light that comes from God. The closest we could probably see in nature of that light is the sun. What happens if you go out on a sunny day and just look directly at the sun? You'll blind yourself. Because this thing that God has created, this star in the heavens, is so bright that it would blind us. the brightness of God is greater than a billion suns put together. We can't imagine it. This is how bright his glory is. It's infinite light. All right, and then just finishing off this, verse 16. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Eternal honor and power belong to who? Belong to God. And there's always this struggle. Where is honor and power to be given to? The world says, give your honor and power to us. Back in Timothy's day, the Romans were saying, give your honor and glory to Caesar. Offer unto Caesar, confess Caesar as Lord. The Christian could not do that. The Christian says, no, honor and power belong to Jesus Christ. And what were they rewarded for that? Thrown to the lions and unspeakable torture. But to him alone be honor and power everlasting, everlasting. All right, and so this is a charge that was given to Timothy, and we have been given a charge to keep also. But the enemy is doing everything he can to divert us from it. And these exhortations will help us remain steadfast and faithful unto the coming of the Lord. God says, keep the commandment. Be faithful unto the coming of the Lord. How we do that? By keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord, his glorious attributes and his gracious works. It will help us to run the race and to win the prize. And I'll close with these verses, Hebrews 12:1-3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we might even say Timothy is one of those witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. Let's pray.